Excuse me. Good evening. Please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 3. As you turn there, I'd like to just think a moment about the background and the context of the book of Zechariah. And the last 8 or 9 months have been for my wife and me rather slow at times. It was very hard to wait for the arrival of our son, and we very eagerly awaited. And one of the things that made it even harder to wait was the fact that we had him with us all this time. He was right there in my wife's womb. He was with us in the room, with us all the time, but we couldn't see him. We couldn't meet him, couldn't touch him. And that just made it all the harder, I think, to wait at times. And in a similar way, though a much greater way, the Israelites, in the context of the book of Zechariah, just before this prophecy, had their own longing. They were taken into exile in Babylon, many of them were, and they were taken out of the presence of God, essentially. Now, those faithful Israelites would have known, of course, that they were still in the presence of God in a real sense. God is everywhere. Their great God is everywhere. But they were taken away from Jerusalem and from the temple. And they would have longed to return to the temple and to rebuild the temple. And that's what they're doing here as Zechariah and Haggai, along with him, prophesy and encourage them to continue rebuilding the temple. They knew God was with them, but they longed to be in His gracious, special presence again. So as we consider that background, let's read the third chapter of Zechariah. This is the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule in my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, I mentioned waiting and longing to see a child that was unborn. And many of us, most of us probably also long for and love certain places. Love to be in certain places, perhaps a vacation place that you long to go somewhere someday, or perhaps some place that you already know. Maybe in the presence of friends or family. Places that you work hard to get to. For myself, I love particularly mountains and fishing, and so my longing, in my mind, sort of the mecca of mountains and fishing is Alaska, and so I long to go there someday, and it would be a privilege and a joy to be there, and you can probably think of places that you long to be as well, but None of these places compare with the greatest place that you can be. Your greatest privilege, that is to be in the presence of God. Dwelling with God, God dwelling with you. And Zechariah is given this vision here that at first puts Israel's greatest hope and joy, that is being in God's presence, it puts that in doubt. It puts it in question. But throughout this chapter, we'll see that they are reassured that they can come into God's gracious presence with confidence and with joy. And you too, and especially you as New Testament believers, for the same reasons, you can come before God with confidence and with joy. Come into His presence with confidence and joy. So let's look and see how that comes out from this passage. I'll call your attention to the outline on the flip side of your half sheet tonight. First of all, what we see in this passage here is that you and all people are born with a problem. You can't come into God's presence because of your sin. Your sin separates you from God, keeps you from coming into His presence. Again, I said the Israelites here are coming out of exile. And in exile, they were essentially taken out of God's gracious presence. But they've come back to the land and they're rebuilding the temple, which is God's presence to them. This is where God dwells. And Joshua, as the high priest, is specifically, especially chosen to come into God's presence, to minister before Him. He represents the people. And those of you who are here this morning heard Titus make reference to the original priests, Aaron and his sons, and the 7 days of ritual and cleansing that they had to go through before they could come before God. And the priests in the Old Testament, they also had beautiful robes that they wore. They had the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on those robes as they represented the people. They also had to go through ceremonial washings before they ministered in the temple, before they could come into God's presence. It demonstrates the seriousness of coming into God's presence. And one commentator put it this way, the acceptability of the people with God depended critically on the acceptability of the high priest. He symbolically carried them into the presence of God as their representative and mediator. So you see the big problem then, if you look to verse 3. Verse 3 says, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." What a shock that would be. What a contrast to how the people of Israel were used to seeing their high priest stand before the Lord in his beautiful garments, having just washed with water, standing in filthy garments that represent his sin. Many of you probably heard of the tragic fire at Pine Valley camp this last week. And I want you to think about fire. Think about, imagine that your own home is on fire. And as the flames are eating up your home and everything you love there, you call the fire department and you eagerly wait as they come, eagerly wait for them to come and save your house. But just imagine if they pull up in their trucks and the firemen step out and they have no hoses, no jackets, no ladders, nothing to fight the fire with. How shocking and strange and even devastating would that be? It would be a similar shock, even more devastating shock to the people of God to see their high priest standing just covered in sin, covered in filth before God. Because if Joshua is not acceptable before God, they are not acceptable before God, because he carries them into God's presence. So the first thing we need to understand again here is that you and I, we are born in sin. We're clothed with the filth of original sin. The Bible is clear about this, and it pictures it here for us. You have to understand that's how you stand before God in your own merit. You are not created with a blank slate. You're not created as one who has the opportunity to do good that would outweigh the bad. Well, as we move on, before we get to the good news here, there is more bad news Not only that, not only are we clothed in the guilt of original sin, in our own merit, outside of God's grace, Satan also stands to accuse you. Satan accuses God's people. If you look to verse 1 again of this chapter, we see that this is a courtroom scene. We have Joshua as the defendant, the filthy defendant. We have Satan standing as prosecutor opposite him. And we have the angel of the Lord, who is God Himself, standing as the judge in this scene. And Satan is accusing Joshua. And he's not only accusing Joshua, he's accusing God Himself of poor judgment. He's questioning God's holiness. He's essentially saying, God, these are the people you just sent into exile for their disobedience, their unfaithfulness. And look at them, they're still filthy. How can you let them into your presence? He's accusing God as well. In our apartment, just down the street, in our dining room, we have a big, ugly stain on the ceiling. And just the other day, I put some stain-blocking primer over it, a couple coats, and it looked a lot better. But I know that after a few more rainstorms, the stain's going to come right back through, because we didn't really deal with the root of that problem. There's something going on in the roof, in the heart of our house, that's the issue that needs to be dealt with. That stain will keep coming out. Well, the people of Israel here are seeing who their high priest really is in his own merit, who he is aside from the grace of God, in his filthy rags. And they need to understand that God, it's not the pure robes that God wants, the washings. He doesn't ask for sacrifices for any silly reasons, but rather to demonstrate the seriousness of sin, and that blood has to be shed to pay for this serious sin. So we need to recognize, too, in our own lives, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against spiritual forces of evil. You can't rest in your and take comfort in your priestly robes, if you will, either, whatever those are, your comfort, your lack of persecution, or maybe your church community, your church attendance. There is spiritual war going on. There has been from the Garden of Eden, and there will be until Christ returns. All of history is this clash, this spiritual clash between God and the forces of evil. So don't fail to recognize that there is one accusing you. There is one tempting you, accusing you of the sin that's deep inside of you, trying to keep you out of God's presence, waging war against and standing against God and His people. So we need to recognize this, these two things, that Satan accuses us and that we are sinful in ourselves. But now we turn to the good news, the gospel found in this passage. First of all, we see the good news of the gospel in the fact that the adversary of God's people, the Satan of God's people, is defeated and he will be destroyed. You look at verse 2. Again, it says, The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." The Lord turns and rebukes Satan. This reminds us of the curse of the serpent all the way back in Genesis 3, where Satan was his fate was sealed. And he takes another blow here, essentially. But listen to the words of Psalm 9, verse 5, which also speaks of the rebuke of God. It says, "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." See, God's rebuking in this sense is not a simple silencing or scolding. But His rebuke, as we see in Psalm 9:5 and many other examples, is ultimately devastating. This sort of rebuke is destroying. It's pictured in the book of Revelation as well, specifically in relation to Satan. Listen to these verses from Revelation 12. It This is verses 9 through 11. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. So again, Satan lives today. He opposes God still. He opposes the church. But he's been defeated by the blood of Jesus Christ. His fate was sealed in the garden. Christ won the victory on the cross. He's been thrown out of heaven, essentially, from effectively accusing God's people. So when you face evil outside of yourselves or even in your own heart, take comfort in that. Rejoice that God has defeated Satan. See, God in this vision in chapter 3 not only acts as a judge in this courtroom scene, but he also acts as Joshua's advocate against Satan. But not only for Joshua. See, this is not just about Joshua. It's about all of the people of God, and not just because he represents them, but it specifically speaks about the rest of the people of God. You see, in verse 2, the angel says, The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Well, who is Jerusalem? It's not simply a city. This is the people of God. He has chosen not only Joshua, but he's chosen Jerusalem. He has chosen all of his people. He's plucked them from the fire, it says. He's pulled them out of exile. And so it's as if he essentially says to Satan, You will not accuse the ones that I have chosen. This is what God says on your behalf. So we can confidently rejoice in the words of Romans 8:33. It says, Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, secondly, we see the good news of the gospel in this passage. You are clothed with righteousness. Not only is Satan rebuked, but you are clothed with righteousness. We see this rebuke in verses 4 and 5, but then in 4 and 5, Joshua is still clothed with these filthy garments. And so the Lord commands that he be reclothed. And it's important to note the angel of the Lord does not merely wash him. The angel of the Lord does not merely take away his filthy clothes, but he's given these new clothes. It's also important to note that Joshua is entirely passive through all of this. Joshua is not the one commanded to take off his clothes or put on new clothes. It is done for him. These clothes that represent righteousness, acceptability before God, are put on him by God. We read about this even more clearly in the New Testament, perhaps most clearly in Romans chapter 3. We read about the righteousness from God for us, from Jesus Christ. We read, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So for you too, again, you are not clothed, you are not cleansed by your going to church, by your reading the Bible or being kind to your neighbor, all important things that you must do. But it is God who has cleansed you. It's God who has clothed you in righteousness if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. And if you have trusted in Him, it is God who has taken away your sin. You are now acceptable before God. But there's still a question to deal with. What sort of courtroom is this where the judge can simply throw out the prosecutor and pronounce the defendant, who is clearly guilty and filthy, to be righteous? How can this be? Well, This is because of this branch who is promised. We see in verses 8 to 10, the Lord tells Joshua and the priests who are with him that they are a sign of one to come, that they are a sign of this branch. Well, who is this branch? The branch is spoken of in Jeremiah and Isaiah as well. He's described as a ruler, as one who executes justice, as one who is righteous, as one who is even a sacrifice himself. This is, of course, the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ, who is fully revealed in the New Testament. And it's only because of Him, because of His sacrifice, that we stand as pure, that we stand clothed in righteousness before God. And Joshua, it says, is a picture of this for us. In verse 9 of chapter 3, speaks of one day in the future that they longed for, when all of the sin of the people would be removed. What they had just seen pictured in Joshua, his filthy garments removed and replaced with righteous robes in an instant, would be true for all of the people of God once for all. No longer would priests offer sacrifices day after day. And Hebrews speaks of this in a number of places. Hebrews 9:26, for example, says, "He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So what a wonderful plan of salvation this is. It's acted out here for the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, but is lived and experienced by you and me. In reality, you are here tonight because of the truth of this prophecy, because of the certainty of God's eternal plan that's pictured here for us. So rejoice that your sins are taken away, that you have been given Christ's righteousness. But this is not the end of our blessing, the end of and the full scope of our salvation as it's presented in this passage. Finally, look to verse 7 with me. Look to verse 7. This is very central to this passage. Verse 7 reads, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Give him the right of access among those standing here, in my house, in my presence. Some translations say free access or a place. Be given a place in the presence of God. You have, as Joshua and the people of Israel now had, an invitation and a welcome to come into the presence of the God of the universe. Think about that. Over and over again, particularly in the Old Testament, through the Bible, God expresses His desire to dwell with His people. Again, if you were here this morning, it'd call a chill. You heard from Ezekiel 37, God said, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this refrain is repeated a number of times throughout the Bible. This is certainly one of the greatest expressions of our salvation, that we have access into God's presence. God dwells among us in a real way. The people of Zechariah's time here too now realize that because of Joshua's purity that he's given from the angel of the Lord, they have acceptability. They have access through Joshua to God. But consider now our greater blessing since Christ has come, that we have access ourselves, not through another priesthood. We don't have to watch the priests minister up at the temple, knowing that they are carrying us into God's presence in sort of a removed way. But we can come. We have access ourselves without sacrifices, without priests, without washings. You have been washed once for all. You have access through Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God now. So don't take this privilege lightly. Think about this privilege. What a high privilege it is. How incredible that you have this access. What does it mean to come into God's presence? How do we come into God's presence? Let's think for a moment what we mean by that, how we can practice that. First of all, we are, of course, always in God's presence because God is everywhere. And if you have trusted on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you all the time. But the Bible clearly speaks of times where we come into God's presence in a special way, and especially connected with the worship of God, with the corporate worship of God. The people of the Old Testament came into the presence of God, especially at the temple where He met with them. And the New Testament, we are the temple of God, and particularly as we gather as the people of God, the house of God, He meets with us in a special and gracious way. So make use of that. Gather together with joy in corporate worship, as we've done now. But also come before the Lord with prayer in your own hearts, in your own lives, throughout the week, every day, at any time, in any place, you have access to the throne of God. So make use of that privilege that was purchased for you by Jesus Christ. And also, simply practice the presence of God. Practice His presence. Be mindful at all times of the fact that you live in the presence of God, that you have access before Him. Be mindful in everything that you do of God's calling on your life. Practice perhaps every time you change activities, trying to be mindful of God's presence and His calling on you. There is no other place ultimately that is of consequence. Psalm 16:11 speaks of God's presence. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 140, verse 13, also speaks of God's presence, saying, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." This is what it means to be the people of God. We have access into God's presence. And though we are in a very real way in God's presence now, we of course look forward to being in His presence in an even greater way in the future, to seeing Him, to having Him dwell with us in a visible way. Hear the words of Revelation 21, the first few verses. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God.'" Well, I might get to Alaska someday. I hope so, but I might not. It would be a joy, as I said. And we'll all enjoy places here on earth and enjoy people, friends, and family. But our greatest joy is and must be the fact of God's dwelling among us, our access into His presence, into His throne room by Christ's blood. You can come before God with confidence because your filthy clothes have been removed. Satan has been rebuked and will be defeated. You can come before God with joy. You have fellowship with the King of Kings. You have a life of looking forward to this full and consummated fellowship, full peace and joy in His presence forever. So know you're blessed position. Make use of it in worship. Make use of it in prayer, in reading the Word, in being mindful every day of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. And we did, of course, my wife and I eventually see our son face to face. We finally got to touch him and hold him. Our hope turned to reality. And we can now today come into God's presence in a real way. We also hope for the future. And our hope will become reality. You will see your Lord Jesus Christ in person. You will see Him bodily. You will touch Him. You will be in His presence forever. But as you look forward to that day, come before the Lord. Come into His presence with confidence and with joy. Amen. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word. We pray that you would apply these things to our hearts and minds even today. We thank you for the privilege, the unimaginable privilege of coming into the presence of the King of Kings, the God of the universe. And I pray that we would consider that. That we would consider and be mindful of your presence and our living before you this week. We pray this in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.